please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our text today, as we are studying through this letter to the church there in Corinth, our text today is the remainder of chapter 3. So we're going to begin in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 3. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the chairs there, that is page 953. So 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through the end of the chapter. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word, if you're able? And just please follow along as I read our text this morning. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. Please be seated. So you might notice there's a few themes that that Paul's bringing up in this text that we've addressed before, haven't we? The first couple of chapters, he deals a lot with the wisdom of the world, and we learn why he's doing that, because there were divisions in the church there in Corinth. The church was fractured because the believers had bought into the values of the world, especially the values of wisdom, worldly wisdom, of eloquence, of power, of fine speech. And so they had latched onto those values and brought them into the church, and it actually had caused them to have an unhealthy loyalty and devotion to their different spiritual leaders. And so we learned early on that they were saying, well, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. And so that had left the church fractured. And so Paul has just been laboring the point of explaining how the wisdom of the world is completely contrary to what is true wisdom, how Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. And how their values were all out of whack, and they needed to be brought in line with the gospel. And that's really what he's tying in this passage as well. So part of it is kind of a review, but it's with a new application or new emphasis, I should say. And we'll see that as we dig in. But I entitled the message today, The Life-Changing Gospel of Christ. The Life-Changing Gospel of Christ. And I hope you see from our study today just how the gospel really does change everything. It changes our relationship with God. It changes even the reality that we live in. And it certainly changes how we should think about the things in this world and how we should treat one another. And so we won't be able to expand on all those points, but I do want us to go where the text is going today, and we'll see Paul admonishing the Corinthians to not just follow Christ in name only, because that's what was happening. They were, yes, they had professed Christ. Yes, God had saved them by his grace. He calls them brothers in this letter. They are born again. They are believers, but they had not again, brought their lives in line with the gospel, and they were proud. They were cherishing what the world esteemed as important. And so Paul is going to really hit them right in the heart of that wrong thinking today. All right, so I've organized, if you're taking notes in the bulletin, organized it around five headings that just really kind of walk us through the text. And so the first one is labeled rebuke, because that's how Paul starts here in verse 18. This is a rebuke. I think maybe our translation kind of might mask that a little bit, might kind of tone it down a little bit, but it's actually a rebuke. Okay, so look at verse 18 with me. Let no one deceive himself. Let's just stop there. See, there's the command. This is an imperative. Paul is commanding the Corinthians, do not deceive yourself. And what he's saying there is, you guys are being deceived. Many of you are self-deceived. You think yourself wise, but you're not. And that's where he's going to go next. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. If you're taking notes, I'll just go ahead and give you what you could write next to this rebuke. Paul is saying, humble yourself and align your life according to the gospel. Humble yourself and align your life according to the gospel. Again, he's rebuking them here. This is not hypothetical. He's not just saying, well, hey, in case any of you happen to be deceived, or in case any of you happen to be to think you're wise. No, he knows they do. He knows there are many among them who are proud and puffed up and who think they're wise. And so he's rebuking them. He's saying, you all are deceived. Many of you are deluded into thinking that you're wise, but notice by what standard they thought they were wise. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age. See, they thought they were wise in this age. This age, of course, refers to this fallen world, this world that stands in opposition to God. So to be wise in this age would be to look good in the eyes of the world. It means that you've adopted the values and the philosophy of this world. It means you've kind of charted your course for living according to what the world says is important. You're kind of swimming with the stream of the world. It's to judge yourself by the world's standards. It's to have worldly thinking. And so that's how many of them were. Even though God had saved them, they were still thinking this way and acting this way. Many of them did think they were wise in this age. They took pride in cherishing the things that the culture in Corinth said was important, like human philosophy and power and elegant words. That's why, again, they had latched on and had this unhealthy allegiance and devotion to their leaders, because that's how the world operated for their leaders. And so Paul is saying, guys, don't do this. And this is a warning to us. He's talking to believers here. He's speaking to people who have professed faith in Christ. He's saying, you think you're wise according to this age. This is fracturing the church. And so we must, as believers today, we must be on guard against doing the same thing the Corinthians were doing. Maybe it would flesh itself out differently, but having a worldly mindset, adopting the standards of this world. We need to remember that God has delivered us from this domain of darkness and placed us into his kingdom. Yes, we still live in this sinful and fallen world, and we're still bombarded with those values every day, but we must guard our hearts. We must guard our minds in Christ. We must have our minds daily renewed by the scriptures so that we can filter out what we hear from the world. We can filter that through a biblical worldview. We have to prayerfully heed the Holy Spirit's leading. We need to obey the word of God. We need to align our lives with the gospel, and we'll talk more about that. But you see, that's the problem, what was happening here. So he says, if any among you think that you are wise in this age, and again, many of them did, notice what he tells them to do at the end of 18. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. So here's another imperative in the Greek, another command. Paul commands any believer who thinks himself wise according to the standards of this age to do what? To become a fool. Again, to become a fool according to the standards of this age. He's referring to the gospel. Remember how all throughout chapter 1 and into chapter 2 as well, he taught that the gospel, the message of the cross, it was foolish in the eyes of the world. Right? To the unbelievers, to those who are perishing, they saw this message, they saw this as a foolish message, a crucified Messiah. A foolish message delivered by a foolish method, right? Remember? Just simple preaching, not trying to use manipulative tactics, not trying to use eloquent words like the orators did in their day. Foolish message with a foolish method, and it was by and large received by foolish people, those who the world esteemed low. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were well born. So yeah, the gospel, the church, the following Christ, all the whole package looked foolish in the eyes of the world. And so, but Paul is calling on the Corinthians to be foolish by the world's standards. He's calling upon them to embrace the message of the cross in all its wisdom, right? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is the power of God. The gospel is true wisdom. And so he's saying, become a fool in the world's eyes so that you can actually be truly wise. He's calling on them to humble themselves and align their entire lives with the gospel. He's calling upon them to abandon their pursuit of the world's values and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To daily deny themselves, to daily take up their cross and follow Christ down a path of suffering, a path that includes rejection from the world. So again, this would be foolish in unbelievers' eyes, wouldn't it? Why would you do that? Why would you devote all your resources to this? Why not look out for yourself? Why not try to improve yourself? Why serve others? But this is a call that not only Paul gives the Corinthians, but this is the call that Christ gives all who would follow him, right? If anyone would come after me, let him daily deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To identify with Christ, who was considered foolish and weak and was rejected, right? To be considered foolish by the world's standards because Christ is your all in all. To do exactly opposite of what the world does, to walk by faith and not by sight. To take up your cross, to submit all your life to the lordship of Christ, to pursue the glory of God and not your own glory, to consider others' needs more important than your own, to seek first the kingdom of God and not the worldly pursuits, not storing up treasures on earth, to follow in the footsteps of your Savior who walked the path of suffering while fully trusting his Father, to be like Jesus and run the race that's set before you with endurance, with your eyes fixed on your future reward, right? I mean, this is a totally contrary to how the world operates, right? They operate in the here and now, and what can I see, and instant gratification, but that's not how Christ calls us to live. That's not what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's not what it means to embrace the gospel. We need to be willing to live according to God's standards found in his word and not just kind of get blown along by whatever the cultural opinion is, right? Oh, how we determine what's right and wrong is what the world says. No. It's what God says. To be willing to be counted a fool because your life is dedicated to serving Christ and not yourself. That's the gospel. That's what Christ calls us to do. And so, again, it's so important for us to understand that we're not only to believe the gospel, but we are to embrace the gospel. When we do that, then, when we do what Jesus is calling us to do, again, the world will think we are a fool. But Paul says, let him become a fool. That's what he's commanding them to do. Become a fool in the world's eyes, that you may become wise. So again, just to state it very explicitly, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are polar opposites, okay? And so we need to understand that. The Corinthians, a big problem that for them was, I think they were kind of trying to have it all. I think they were trying to do both, you know. They wanted to be well thought of in the world and do the things that the world does, but obviously, you know, they believed Christ, or they believed the gospel, they followed Christ. And Paul's saying, no, you've got to choose. And we'll see just how explicit he gets. They're opposites. You can't have it both ways. Following Christ means taking up your cross, identifying with him, and being rejected by the world, by and large. So if you align your life according to the gospel of Christ, again, by and large, the world will think you're a fool. All right, we just need to understand that. And some of you experience that, don't you? Maybe your friends or unsafe family, you know, they think you're kind of foolish. Right? They think, yeah, you're kind of going a little overboard with this thing. And you know, why do you dedicate so much of your time, and why do you make decisions about your family and your education and your resources and all that? Why do you put Christ at the center of all that? You know, it's fine if you want to kind of have a little religion on the side and try to, you know, better yourself in some way. That's fine. But why are you so fanatical about this? They think it's foolish in the world's eyes. It's foolish to those who are perishing. But this is what God is calling us to do. And God says, be encouraged, by the way. God says, if the world is thinking you're a fool, you're actually being wise, aren't you? You've, by God's grace, you're walking down the path of true wisdom. Because true wisdom is knowing God and glorifying Him. And that's what the gospel and God's grace enables us to do. So this is the rebuke. This is what He's calling them to do. Humble themselves and align their lives completely with the gospel. And now in verse 19, He gives a reason. He gives a reason. And here's what you could write next to that in your notes. God declares the wisdom of the world bankrupt. God declares the wisdom of the world bankrupt. Look at verse 19. It starts with a four, right? He's giving the reason for these commands He's just given them in verse 18. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. God declares that the wisdom of the world is foolish. In other words, it's empty, it's vain, it's bankrupt. And again, what is He talking about there? When we talk about the wisdom of the world, we're not talking about the basic truths of you know, math and science and medicine. Right? We're not talking about that. There are realities in life. Even fallen man is made in the image of God, right? And so they're able to do... they're able to invent, they're able to develop things. But when we talk about the wisdom of the world, as I've already mentioned, we're talking about the philosophy, the values, the pursuits of this fallen world. And what does God declare about those? He says, it's folly. The wisdom of the world is folly. In other words, when they talk about what life is all about, when they talk about what's important, when they talk about... real life issues like where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, who is God, how can I know God, is there life after death, how can I be prepared for that day? When the world speaks about those matters, God is saying, it's foolish. They don't know what they're talking about. It's useless. All the things that they go on and on about are useless. They're vain. They have man at the center, right? When they're talking about life and the world, their worldview has man right at the center, because that's how we all are bent by nature, by our sin. They have man at the center when God should be at the center, and God is at the center. They base their judgments, the unsaved world, they base their judgments on their finite, fallen, human reasoning rather than the inerrant, infallible Word of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're still under the influence and deception of the evil one. So it's no surprise, is it, that the wisdom of the world, when it pertains to those matters especially, is foolishness. They don't know where we came from or why we are here. They don't know God as He truly is, or how to be reconciled to Him, or how to worship God correctly through His Son, Jesus Christ. They don't recognize that Christ is the only Savior and that all authority has been given to Him. They don't understand why people do bad things, and that Christ alone can provide lasting cleansing and change. I mean, it's sad when you hear the world trying to deal with evil, right? I mean, they recognize evil for evil, although they don't recognize all evil. But, you know, just trying to get their minds around that and how do we explain that and what's the cure? And I mean, they don't have the answers. God has the answers. The gospel has the answers. The world doesn't accept that the things of this world are passing away, but that Christ is building a kingdom that will endure forever. They don't believe that our lives should be conducted in submission to God's word. They don't know the truth about life after death. They don't know how to be prepared for life after death. They don't recognize that one day we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge. The wisdom of this world is folly to God. It's bankrupt. And so Paul, again, reminds the Corinthians of that. He's telling them, guys, you've bought into this system. You've bought into these values. But you know what God thinks of that system? Foolishness. Useless. And then he goes on and to say, this is not a new position for God, by the way. He's been saying this all along in his word. And so Paul quotes a couple of verses from the Old Testament. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Verse 20. And again, he gives them a second quotation. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So the first quotation is from Job 5:13, a phrase that's actually taken from the first speech of Eliphaz to Job, which is kind of funny, but this is one of the things that Eliphaz got right. In this statement, Eliphaz portrays God as a hunter. See that? He catches the wise in their craftiness. He portrays God as a hunter who catches those who are wise in their own eyes. We're talking about prideful and wise according to the world. God catches those who are wise in their own eyes and in their craftiness. Why? He catches them that he might judge them. Again, showing God's rejection of the wisdom of this world. The second quotation comes from Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they are futile. God rejects those who think themselves wise. That those who formulate, they formulate their beliefs about life, about God, about mankind, and about eternity, all from their own understanding. And God knows that. He knows what they believe. He knows all their theories. He knows all their declarations about life. And God rejects them. He says all that they're saying is wrong. It's futile. All their ideas are useless because they're wrong. They don't lead to the truth. So again, just a truth that just came out again. I mean, it's not the first time we've seen it in Corinthians, but just it's so clear in this passage, isn't it? That the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God are polar opposites. If you think about that, you know that, don't you? I mean, the gospel itself just shows, and Jesus and his teachings, like on the Sermon on the Mount, just shows how this whole reversal of values, right? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. That's not how the world thought. The world loves power and prestige, and that's why, by and large, they rejected the cross. They saw that as weakness. They saw that as powerlessness. But yet, in God's wisdom, that was an awesome display of power, wasn't it? Because Christ was defeating sin and death and Satan. And through that act of rejection, through that apparent weakness, he was displaying amazing power in Christ rising from the dead and exalting him to the highest place. The world wants leaders who are strong and self-confident, but that's not how God operates, is it? He expects his leaders to be humble. He expects them to be servants. He expects them to be totally dependent on him. The world cherishes those who are high and mighty and well-born, but God often chooses the weak and the lowly. The world makes a big deal about style and eloquence, but what God cares about is truth and substance and character. So we've been seeing this all along through this letter, that God has judged the so-called wisdom of the world as bankrupt, because it's powerless to make you right with God. It's useless in answering the most important questions in life. And so what Paul is doing here, what God is doing here through Paul, is he's calling on the Corinthian believers to humble themselves, reject the values of this world, and fully align their lives with the gospel of Christ. And what would be the result if they did that? Well, that's what heading 3 is about, repentance. If they would do this, if they would do what Paul is saying, humble themselves, align their lives with the gospel, what would be the fruit of that? What would be the immediate application of that for them? Well, he says in verse 21, stop boasting in your leaders. Another command, short and sweet. So let no one boast in men. Stop boasting in your leaders, he says. That's what repentance would look like for you, Corinthians. That's what it would look like immediately. That's what it would look like for you to align your life with the gospel. To reject the wisdom of the world would mean that you're going to stop these foolish and sinful allegiances and quit fracturing the church. Stop boasting in your leaders. If the Corinthians would repent, if they would truly change their thinking about what is true wisdom, then they will stop this unhealthy devotion and boasting in their leaders. They'll stop pridefully championing their favorite leader, and they'll stop tearing down others. Because see, that's what this was. It wasn't just about the leader, but they themselves were being prideful. You know, they said, oh man, Apollos, he is an eloquent speaker. And he's got this, and he's got that, and he's so good. And you know what? So am I that I recognize this. And, you know, I'm kind of better than you because you're not recognizing how special Apollos is. So they needed to humble themselves. They were boasting in their leaders. They were boasting in themselves, really. And it was fracturing the church. Boasting in leaders is wrong because it elevates man to the place where God should be, right? We've talked about that, that ultimate devotion and loyalty and praise should go to God. The leaders are just servants, as we've been seeing in chapter 3, right? As a matter of fact, way back at the end of chapter 1, Paul said, let him who boasts, boast in who? The Lord, right? Quit boasting in leaders, quit inadvertently kind of boasting in yourself. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so here he's kind of saying the flip side of that. Stop boasting in your leaders. Boast in the Lord. Let all your praise be directed to God, not men. Let Christ have the proper place of preeminence in the church. This is his church. He purchased it with his blood. It exists for his glory. And he's not being glorified by how you guys are acting. So stop boasting in leaders. And then, interestingly enough, Paul goes on to give him another reason, and I think it's kind of a surprising reason, a surprising implication of the gospel. For all things are yours, he says at the end of verse 21. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And that leads me to heading number 4, the reality. The reality is that in Christ, all things belong to you. He's telling the believers there. In Christ, all things belong to you. So again, think about what they were saying. Remember when Paul says what's been reported to him? They were saying, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos. And here he's saying, you guys have it all backwards, don't you? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they all belong to you. Right? The leaders, they're servants, as we saw in the farming picture, in the building picture. These guys are fellow workers working for the building up of the church. These guys belong to you. Ephesians 4 says that the leaders are Christ's gift to the church. Christ has saved them. He's gifted them. He's called them and placed them in the church. Why? To be serving the church. So what Paul is saying here is, you know what, guys? You're really kind of selling yourself short. You know, you're saying, well, I belong to Paul, right? And he's saying, well, you're missing out on all the other guys that actually belong to you. God has gifted Paul in certain ways. God's gifted Apollos and Peter and all the other guys who've come after them. He's gifted them. Why? For the good of the church. And so when you get this narrow focus, you're missing out on all the gifts that belong to you. The leaders are all fellow workers ministering for the good of the church. All the leaders could be a help to the Corinthians. The leaders, and we understand this, don't we? The leaders had various skills, various gifts that could be a blessing to the believers in their walk with Christ. So by fracturing and attaching themselves, they're robbing themselves of the other resources that Christ has given them for their good. And we could also say, and Paul will make this point teach on this in chapter 12, right? That by fracturing the body, they're doing the same thing, right? It's not just the leaders who are gifts to the church, right? But all believers have been gifted by the Holy Spirit and given to the church to serve one another. And so when you have divisions, right? I mean, not only does that not glorifying God, and it's an awful portrayal of the gospel, but you're cutting yourself off from the gifts that the Lord has given you for your good. We need each other, don't we? We need each other to be ministering the gospel to, speaking the truth of the gospel to us and loving us and serving us. So we don't want divisions, and that's, again, another reason just participation in the body is so important, lest we rob ourselves. If you're not coming, if you're not here when the church gathers, you're robbing yourself. You're cutting yourself off from the resources God has given you. So Paul, that makes sense with the leaders, right? But he doesn't just stop there. Look again what he says in at the end of verse 21 into 22. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, okay, the leaders, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? Well, again, this is just reminds us of how radical the gospel is, how life-changing the gospel is, and the reality that we have as believers, as children of God. And that's what he's speaking to here. He's speaking to our inheritance. All things belong to Christ. And because of the gospel, we're united to Christ, and so all things belong to us. So he's saying again, Corinthians, you're selling yourself short. You guys are so infatuated with the world, you're living as if you belong to the world, as if you belong to the wisdom of the world, but the reality is the world belongs to you. So he's flipping it on its head again. Thanks to the gospel, we are co-heirs with Christ. The Bible says that when Christ returns, we will reign with him over the new heavens and the new earth. Just like Jesus said in our scripture reading today, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? And I think, and that's an awesome truth, and I think a lot of us have thought about that and can understand that when we think about the future and the new heavens and the new earth. But what was new to me this week, and trying to get my head around this week, is he's not only talking about the future, though. He's also saying the present things belong to you. Right? That's what he says. The world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. Okay, so now how do we make sense of that? Even this fallen, sinful world, even this present life, even death itself belongs to us, and I think it's in this sense, in that they are servants to us. And this speaks to God's sovereignty. Keep thinking Romans 8:28 in your mind here. God sovereignly works all things together for our good. God uses this sinful world, even the ugly stuff, right? The trials, the tribulations. He uses all of that for our good, to sanctify us, to draw us closer to him, to grow us, to help us walk in wisdom. And so in that sense, it all belongs to us. Now we know that, God, all things that God has created are do belong to us for our pleasure, our enjoyment, our good, if we use them in a lawful way. So we can understand that when we go to the parks, right, and we enjoy the creation. But again, I think this applies even to the evil things in this world. And, so when you first hear that this belongs to us, it's kind of like, I'd like to give that gift back, right? I don't want anything to do with this evil world, right? But again, think of it as they're servants to us. What is the philosophy of this world? What should it be teaching us now? What does when you see immorality in the media or whatever, you see just the values of this world expressed in different ways through entertainment and just your relationships that you have with unbelievers. All of those can be tools, can't they, to teach us, to remind us to look to God for our pleasure, to look to God for our security, to be living according to His word for our blessing, to not be storing up treasures on earth where moths and rust and thieves are going to just make it go away. Things like money, vacations, possessions, politics, etc. All those things are servants reminding us not to put our hope in man or in the things of this world, but in God. So talk about beauty from ashes, right? Talk about taking something rotten and using it for good, huh? Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Even the sin, even other people's evil intentions, even the trials, even the effects of living in a fallen world, God is using that for our good. Because He uses it to sanctify us, to cause us to depend on Him, to conform us more to the image of His Son. Even death itself, though an enemy, certainly. Right? Paul's going to call it an enemy in chapter 15. God causes death to work for our good because death ushers us into the very presence of God. We don't need to fear death anymore. Christ has removed the sting of death. He's defeated death. And so even death itself has no mastery over us anymore. All things belong to us because we belong to Christ. All things belong to us in that they are tools to draw us closer to Christ. So we have no need to look to the world or the wisdom of the world because we belong to Christ. And so we just need to continue to look to Him and continue to look to His wisdom. So may God help us to think about that think about this truth more, that we may live free from the tyrannies of this world and live solely for Christ. And then lastly, look at the right perspective, verse 23. The right perspective. You could write next to that, the lordship of Christ and the glory of God. Right? We had kind of the bookends there at the end of 21 and 22, that all things are yours. And then he says, verse 23, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So again, I don't know if you know, he was saying, lest you take this too far, right? You know, lest you take a good truth and kind of get inflated heads about it. Remember, you belong to Christ. Don't put yourself at the center, right? That's what we all do by nature. But Christ is at the center. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He purchased you. It's His church. Here is why everything is yours, though. Not because you are awesome. It's because you belong to Christ. And how comforting is that, again, when you think about who Christ is? Everything belongs to Christ. Christ is Lord over all, and we belong to Him. We are His people. And so we have what we need, don't we? And Christ is God's. And again, this is something Paul's going to teach on. I think it's in chapter 10. I know it comes up in chapter 15, just talking about the submission within the Trinity. I mean, Christ is fully God. He's co-equal, of the same essence as God the Father. So this is not some kind of diminished view of God, but it's just talking about within the Trinity, Christ submitted to the will of the Father, didn't He? The plan that was developed before the foundation of the world involved Christ coming to earth, humbling Himself, taking on human nature, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Then God the Father exalting Him to the place of all authority at His right hand. And then as Christ rules and brings all things back under His rule, He will, 1 Corinthians 15 says, hand that back over to God the Father. So again, he's just teaching the right perspective here, that it's all about the lordship of Christ, it's all about the glory of God. And another reminder in this as well, as they think about the gospel, what an example Christ is for us. He lived this out. He submitted Himself to the Father. He exemplifies the very opposite of what they were doing. trying to jockey for position, trying to be prideful and boastful. No, he emptied himself, didn't he? He humbled himself. He was obedient. He did what God was calling him to do, and now the Corinthians needed to do that. They needed to do what God was calling them to do, to live according to the gospel, to follow Christ, to live for the glory of Christ and the glory of God. And so as we wrap up, again, just a couple of questions. First, do you belong to Christ? Right? These are great truths for believers about all things belonging to us because we belong to Christ, and God using all things for our good, and having peace with God and not fearing death. These are all blessings that come to us through the gospel. It's true for only those who belong to Christ. So do you belong to Christ? Have you by faith embraced him as Savior and Lord? I urge you to do that today if you've not. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. He's a faithful shepherd. He cares for his sheep. He provides for his sheep. He will lead you all the way through this life. And then believers, again, an important reminder for us today. Is our life, is your life aligned with the gospel? That's not the same thing as, I'm not asking, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? I mean, I pray you believe that. That's essential. That's a beginning. But do you believe that? Have you trusted in that? And is your life now aligned with the gospel? Are you allowing the gospel to shape your entire life? Does the gospel impact how you spend your money and your time? Does the gospel impact how you raise your kids? Does it impact the way you conduct your business or how you treat others or who you center your life around or what you place your hope in or where you go for rest and peace and security or the way you view people or how you deal with trials or the things you pursue? See, for the Corinthians, they weren't looking very different from the world, were they? The gospel wasn't having the impact on them it needed to. And so I pray that that would not be the case for us. The gospel should impact all areas of our life. The gospel should be increasingly shaping our lives. And as it does, we will look like a stranger in this world's eyes, right? I mean, we'll look foolish. We are strangers in this world. We are to be a peculiar people. And so we must be willing to be considered fools in the world's eyes for the sake of following Christ. But that's okay, because all things belong to us, and we belong to Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. Oh, Father, thank you for seeking and saving the lost through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the transforming power of your gospel, that you take those who were far away and you reconcile them to you. You take those who were your enemies and you make them your children. You take those who were at enmity with you, and you make peace. And you take us who were so self-centered and selfish and had bought into this world, and you transform us. And you give us new hearts, and you give us your Holy Spirit, and you cause us to love and yearn for Christ. And so, Father, please help us. Please continue to sanctify us by your word and by your grace. Show us areas where our lives are not in line with the gospel. Show us areas where we have just kind of, maybe even unbeknownst to us, where we've just kind of bought into the values, the philosophy of this world. Help us to live with a kingdom mindset, with gospel values. Help us to be the church that you're calling us to be for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.